be seated. Let me invite you again to turn in your copy of God's Word. Our text this morning for the sermon is taken from the book of Philippians. You can find it on page 980 there at the bottom of the page, continuing the top. Again, just a few verses in Philippians. What we're doing in the month of December is taking a break between a couple lengthy sermon series to look at what I'm calling an Advent series veiled in flesh. And what we're doing is we're looking at the letters the Apostle Paul has written to the churches, and we're just pulling out a couple verses that speak about the incarnation. They're really a couple of his sort of most famous verses. Some of them are even thought to be like a hymn, an ancient hymn. Kind of they're written in such a kind of poetic fashion. So last week we saw Colossians 1, this morning Philippians 2. Next week we'll see the beginning of Romans. The following week, on the morning of Christmas Eve, we'll see Galatians 4, the fullness of time he came. And so we're going to kind of, we're opening up these rich treasures, just kind of getting a quick look at them, and then we're closing, or we're going on to the next one. And before us today is a beautiful section on the humility of Jesus as an example for us. And you're probably familiar, the section really goes from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down to verse 11. We're going to just look at three verses. We're going to see the humanity and the humility of Christ for us in verses 5, 6, and 7. So as you follow along with me, Philippians 2, beginning reading at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord, we look at this text so familiar in so many ways, and we pray that you would, by the help of your Spirit, shine your illuminating light on these words. And the truths that we have just sung about Jesus, who left the splendor and the glory of the heavens to come and dwell amongst us, that those would not merely be words that we sing, but they would be words that give voice to the faith and confession of our hearts. Show us your Son Jesus today in the old ways and in new ways, that our faith would be enlivened and encouraged to again and anew repent on our sin and believe upon him and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I was driving my children to school, and we were listening to some news on the radio, and a story came on about immigration and the immigration sort of crisis in the United States. And they told the story by interviewing this one woman. And she didn't speak English, and so it was through a translator. And she sort of spoke of her life and her life in the past year. And she almost as an aside said, yeah, I spent the last year walking from Venezuela to Colorado. And she kind of kept going on, and the translator kept going on. And kind of everyone in my car, who's usually kind of zoned out on the way to school, just kind of, wait a second. Did she just say Venezuela to Colorado? And one of them sort of whispered under their breath, that's a long walk. Most of us can't even put our finger on Venezuela on the map, right? It's a long walk if you want to go look it up. Now put any kind of politics aside and just think for a moment how far that is. How far someone would come. How far someone would walk. And just, you know, it's a long walk from here to the parking lot some days, right? And somebody would walk from Venezuela to Colorado. How far she came. That awe, that sort of amazement that somebody would walk that far and that long is a bit of what Paul wants us to feel when we reflect upon what Jesus has done. And with much greater amazement and with much greater awe, he would have us think, wow. Look how far he came. Look how far he came for you and me. That's what Paul writes about, how far Jesus has come. I want you to see a simple truth in these three verses, that God came all the way down to bring us all the way up. It's as simple as that. God came all the way down, that's what these verses are about, how far he came, to bring us all the way up. The theme of Philippians 2, you see it probably the heading in your Bible, is Christ's example of humility. Humility and his humanity, they go together. This theme of the humble mind and the humble actions of Christ. His humility is set up as our example. Right, Paul tells us what Jesus has done in order to tell us to be like him, to go and follow him, and to go and to be humble ourselves. So we're going to break this passage in half, and we're going to see the two parts to Christ's humility. We're going to begin where Paul begins, with his divine existence, where he has always, in eternity past, existed. And from there, we're going to turn to our second point, and we're going to see his divine entrance in verse 7. From all of that, he enters into our little fallen world. And we're going to see the humility involved in both his divine existence, verses 5 to 6, and his divine entrance, verse 7. So let's begin where Paul begins. Where did he come from? How far did he come? We need to think of where he came from. And to think of that, one word, his position. What is his position? Where has he been in eternity past? How far has he come? Maybe you watched the movie, I love the movie growing up, called Coming to America. It's about a prince from Africa who moves to the U.S. and he gets a job at this kind of McDonald's restaurant, right? Anybody there thinks he's just kind of this regular guy, just like everybody else, kind of got a different accent there in New York, but he's just kind of like us in every way. And then his family comes, and they're amazed that their prince, the heir to the throne, is mopping the floor at McDonald's, right? And everybody else thinks he's just a normal guy, but they've seen who he really is. They know who he really is, and they're amazed at how far he's come. That's what Paul says. He goes, y'all, think for a second about who Jesus really is, about where Jesus really started from, about who the Son of God has been for all of eternity. To teach us this truth, there in verse 6, he uses the phrase, in the form of God. So Jesus, God the Son, is in the form of God. We could also maybe translate that word as nature, in the nature of God. We've seen the gospel authors and Paul and others kind of stretch the limits of human language to try to teach us and show us who Jesus is. We saw last week that Paul called him the image of the invisible God. So he's the firstborn, he's the image of God, he's in the form of God, he's the nature of God, all different ways of saying one simple truth. He's God. Jesus, God the Son, the Christ, is God. Sometimes that word form can kind of get us confused. We might think that Jesus somehow changes forms or that God sort of transforms into Jesus. I mean, right? Who grew up playing with Transformers, right? There's a robot and he's a truck, right? That is not how we ever think about Jesus, okay? He's not a transformer. He does not change forms. He doesn't morph from one thing into something else. No, he is very God of very God. That's what Paul means when he tells us he's in the form of God. Jesus himself says in his prayer in John 17, he speaks of the glory I had with you, the Father, before the world existed. Before anything existed, God the Son and God the Father shared in glory. Nobody shares glory with God except God himself. Jesus, in the form of God, the image of the invisible God, very God of very God, the glory of God before the world existed. One author tries to get at what Paul is saying. He writes, he is clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor. I mean, we're just stretching English language here to try to describe what's going on. Paul's point, you can't understand how far he came until you understand where he began, right? You can't appreciate and rejoice in and worship God the Son if you don't understand where he came from, where he started. So we began last week with Colossians 1, and we see that he is fully God. He is equal to the Father. He has all of the power and all of authority, and nothing else in all of creation comes close to touching him. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the image of the invisible God. The position of God the Son from all of eternity is untouchable. He is God. The real point that Paul makes is, how does the Son think about his position? How does the Son think about all of this glory and all of this splendor and all of this majesty that is rightly his? We used that phrase a lot last week, firstborn. I kind of picked on the firstborn. Some of you got kind of mad because you're firstborns and you thought I was picking on you. I'm a firstborn, right? So I know what it's like. Now think for a moment, the firstborn, we saw that kind of picture, the one who's first and before all things, the one who has the priority, kind of in authority and things like that. You remember when the firstborn in your family was left home alone with the younger siblings for the first time? I mean, I remember that. And who was in charge? Yeah, I was. The firstborn, yeah, they're going to take care of their siblings, but they're also going to make sure that they kind of help you out a little bit. All right, the firstborn will use, it's our human nature, our power and our position to get what we want. That's just natural. Except in the Godhead. First, under this heading of his divine existence, we see his position. But I want you to see, secondly, under that first point, his disposition. What does he think about who he is? What is his mindset? How does he consider himself? What is his state of mind? Because all of us would grasp onto every shred of power that we have, and we'd use it for ourselves. You see, Paul uses that word in my Bible. It's the last word of verse 6, grasp. Grasping at something is to prize something. It's to hold on to something. It's to snatch at something. The reality is, when you and I get power, we want to hold on to it. When we get position, we want to hold on to it. When we get authority, we want to grasp at it and hold it. And in fact, we want to use it for our own gain. That's just human nature. That's just what we want. That's just how we act. If you think of the storyline of so many superhero movies, they sort of go in the same way, right? There's sort of an ordinary boy or girl, right? Just a regular kid, maybe getting picked on. And then all of a sudden, she discovers or he discovers they have superpowers. And so then there's like this montage in the movie where they use their superpowers for themselves, right? They go fly around and have fun, or they turn everything into something they really like to eat, or they get rich, or they get popular, right? We use our power for our own good. Then as the movie goes on, something bad happens and they realize they're supposed to use their power to help other people. Now, the end of every superhero movie, right? The famous line from Spider-Man, "With great power comes great responsibility." Because those superhero movies reflect the nature of our hearts. Yeah, you give me a little bit of power, I'm going to use it for me. Give me a little money, I'm going to use it for me. A little authority, yeah, that's for my good. That's how the human mind thinks of the power that we have. That's why what Jesus does in these verses is so shocking, is so unexpected to us. Because his disposition, his state of mind about his own glory is that he does not grasp at it. Look at verse 6 in total. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You better bet if you told me tomorrow you're a little bit divine, I'm going to hold on to that, right? You got a little bit of power, I'm going to hold on to that. The humble mind of Christ is he does not grasp at that position. We can translate that idea that he does not think equality with God is a thing that should be greedily clutched, a thing that should be used for his own advantage, a thing to be used for himself. In fact, this step of Christ is his refusing to act selfishly. Instead of getting with his authority and power, he gives. The only one who could truly act selflessly with all of that position and power. That's what shows us that he is God. The selfless mind of a loving God for his people. This is, Paul tells us, the mind of Christ. This is how he considers himself. This is what he counts about himself. He has this mindset, this state of mind. It is a selfless attitude about himself. And if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, it's your mind too. This is how you now think. This is who you are being made to be in the image of God. One who thinks not for themselves but for others. One who grasps not strength and power and authority for your own purposes, but that you might give it away. That you might use it for the good of others. The mind of Christ is to give instead of to get. It is to serve instead of being served. I want you to consider for a moment, where are you in a position of power? You probably haven't really thought about your life like that, right? What kind of power seats am I in? But where do you have any type of authority? Where do you have any say, any decision-making power or vote? And are you using it? Are you thinking of it with the mind of Christ? We have a particular view of marriage and in Reformed theology, holding to the teaching of the Bible. We call it complementarianism, that God created man and woman equal, but different. And in our differences, in marriage, husbands and wives complement one another, right, by acting like husbands and acting like wives. Where that often goes wrong is where a husband has not the mindset of Christ, a selfless mindset, but the mindset of the world, a selfish mindset. We can be so tempted to follow the path of our sinful flesh and use whatever we have for ourselves. It could be in marriage. It can be in our families as parents. It can be as members of the church. Right? Some of you, some of us, have more authority, more say than others. What are we using that for? Are we using that for what we want? For what will benefit us? Or following the mind and the path of Christ? He shows us, not in his position, because we don't have anything like that, but he shows us in his disposition, in his state of mind, in his thought about his own strength and power and glory, the mindset that is ours in Christ. We resist more and more the tug of the world and follow the humble path and teaching of Christ. Out of that mindset, out of how he thinks about himself, comes the next part of his humility. From his divine existence comes his divine entrance. What does he do? Right? What we do flows out of how we think. It flows out of what we think. It flows out of our mindset and our attitude. We see in Jesus that his humble mind leads to his humble actions. And the greatest humble act of all is taking on human flesh. The divine, the entrance of the divine into our fallen world has two parts in Paul's verse 7. Part one is to empty and part two is to take. Part one is empty, that beginning of verse 7, but, so he's not thinking of grasping equality with God, instead, but emptied himself. Again, we're stretching the limits of human language. The word empty is challenging here because we hear that and we immediately think, emptied of what? Right? You have a cup that's full, you empty it, you turn it upside down, you dump everything out of it, and it's empty, right? So we get this wrong impression that somehow Paul is telling us that Jesus sort of emptied himself of the divine in taking on humanity. The problem is that's not really what the word means. The word here doesn't mean emptying of something in particular. Rather, it can be defined as depriving something of its proper place and use. So other translations, maybe you're looking at one right now, might read, he made himself of no reputation, or he made himself nothing, or he made himself of no effect, or he made himself powerless. He lowers himself, or as we sang in the hymn, mild he lays his glory by. He sets it aside, he sets it apart in a sense. However, we must be clear that Jesus never stopped being God. This is an end of something and the beginning of something else. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never stopped, he never will cease to be fully God, very God of very God. Somehow, yet when he takes on human flesh, he sort of conceals a bit of that divinity, doesn't he? He kind of hides a bit of it, one author says, under the weakness of the flesh. Veiled in flesh, a veil can reveal to us, but can also conceal. This is the concealing effect of a veil. Such that when we read in the gospel accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus, that veil is pulled back just a little bit, right? That story of Jesus going up on the mountain and he's transfigured in front of them and his face shone like light and his clothes are white as light. It's this glimpse, it's this moment where the veil is pulled back and we see the glory of God the Son from all of eternity. We might best define empty then as subtraction by addition, right? By adding something, you sort of subtract from it, right? I mean, Scott just played a beautiful offertory here earlier. I could have added to it and gotten up and sang a solo along with it, right? Do you think that would have added to it? No, that would have been subtraction by addition, right? You add something ugly to something beautiful, all right, that's subtraction. There's a bit of that here with the divine adding something. And yet it seems to our eyes as a form of subtraction. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. How did he do this? By taking. You see, not by removing, but by taking, by adding something. This is Paul explaining how he emptied himself. So if the divine entrance part 1 is emptying, divine entrance part 2 is taking. And he takes to himself what? The form of a servant. Here's our same word, form. Again, this does not mean that God the Son is transforming in front of our eyes. Because if he is changing from one form to another, then he's actually not either of those forms. He's something else. He's sort of a third thing that sort of forms one and another. No, rather, he is taking to himself human flesh, the nature of humanity, particularly of a servant. Now, Paul has confused people with this language. Why a servant? We don't see Jesus living as a bondservant, right? He doesn't have an earthly master. There's a sense in which this poetic language shows us that a servant is one who doesn't have all of the rights. And Jesus is renouncing, in a sense, some of his rights. He is coming in a place, in a position of no power, of not many rights, of not much authority. He is taking to himself clothing, flesh that is very humbling. Right? I wonder if any of you remember having picky kids at home, right? Or maybe you still have some picky kids. And there's some clothes that they don't want to wear. And there's a fight in the morning about them wearing those clothes. And they think, usually it's on laundry day when all the favorite stuff, right, is all wet. And they have to wear something they don't like. And they might say, oh, Mom, that's humiliating. I can't wear that to school, right? A little bit of the human flesh that Jesus takes on himself. He's born in the likeness of men. Or as John says, the Word became flesh. He took to himself a true body. He took upon himself the very nature of man. The one who is fully God becomes also fully man. With all of our infirmities, with all of our weaknesses, he doesn't take off the coat of splendor and majesty, but for a little while he puts an old battered coat over it. The incarnation is that great model of his humility. It is that great model of our humble service. We are never too good for anyone or anything because he was never too good for us. We can never stoop down so low that we stoop lower than him. We can never humble ourselves so far that we out-humble him. From his existence, from all of eternity, to his entrance into our fallen world, the incarnation is the greatest model of humility ever. There is no greater descent. There is nothing so humiliating. But does he do it just as an example for us? Is that it? Is it just a picture of something so humbling, and now it's our turn to go do that? Yeah, go be like Jesus, and you'll be saved. We're not going to read them this morning, but if we follow the logic of the passage, we will find that his descent, his coming down, it's not over. Verse 8, he goes to the cross, and he goes to the grave. He goes all the way down. In verses 9, 10, and 11, he begins to come up. He ascends from the dead, he was raised from the dead, he ascends up to heaven itself. He comes all the way down to get us, and he goes all the way back up with us. You remember a few years back, there was the story in the news of the Thai cave disaster. Remember this? This was in 2018, a boys' soccer team went in this cave in Thailand, and it was fine when they went in, and while they were exploring the cave, the water rose and trapped them in this cave, and they couldn't get out, and sort of international news was sort of watching all of this, and their first attempt to get them out was to drill down and get them, but that didn't work for a number of reasons, and so they knew they had to go in and get them, and those boys were in there for 18 days. You can imagine every day their confidence that someone was coming got less and less. And who would come all the way down to get them, right? The story goes that some heroic divers went through the tunnels in the cave and came to get those boys. Can you imagine if they come and they said, look how far we came now. You guys just go do the same thing. Just go be like us. No. They took them and they brought them out. They took them and they brought them back home. This is the story of the humiliation of Jesus who comes that far and so much farther. Yes, he comes to be our example, and yes, we should leave this place aiming to have the humble mind of Christ, but you know as well as I do that that won't get us out. That won't get us out of this mess. Only Jesus will. Only the one who has come all the way down can bring us all the way up. We trust in Christ today. We rest in Jesus today. And he will bring us out. God in Christ came all the way down. And he will bring us all the way up. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we owe you so much more than a debt of gratitude. We owe you so much more than a song of praise and thanksgiving. You have redeemed our lives from the pit. You took on all that plagues us, all that ails us, and you bore it upon the cross, that we and all of who we are might be redeemed by your grace and your mercy. And yes, follow you in this life, but more important, be carried by you unto the next life. Lord, I pray you would form in us and in our church the mind of Christ. We thank you that it is ours already in Jesus, and we pray that you would make it all the more. It would work out in us, that we would live amongst one another, not too good for one another, not too selfish, but every chance and every opportunity we would lay our lives down for our husbands and our wives, for our children, for our co-workers, for our neighbors, for our fellow church members, that we would have that mind of Christ that readily and quickly does not grasp the trappings of power, but rather lays them down in love to selflessly give towards one another. And as we walk that path of humility, oh God, show us again and again and again when pride creeps in that we have a sufficient Savior. We have the finished humiliation of Jesus on the cross and in the grave. And there, not in our own humility, but there is our victory. Reassure us of that today as we leave this place, singing of your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with hymn 431.